Good evening. How's everybody doing? Everybody see the sunset tonight?
It's beautiful.
Thanks, Matt. Well, every time, for those of you who don't know me, I'm Greg Ferrari, and I have the privilege this week of speaking. And every time I get to speak, I get a little less nervous, so bear with me a little bit. The good thing is when I get the chance to speak, usually I've been studying a passage or studying something that just jumps right out and as far as what I would like to speak on, and this time was no different. And so I'm going to be speaking on Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And I've entitled this, A Resurrected Life in Christ. So let me just open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this day and this night. And we thank you for your love to us and your goodness. And we thank you for the grace that is found in your Son. And Lord, we just praise you. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand tonight what you would have for us. And Lord, help me to speak words that reflect only your truth, Lord. And just be with us and bless this time we have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, Christians make much of the cross of Christ, and we should. To be sure, as Jesus went to the cross, he was our substitute. He took on the wrath and punishment from God the Father that was due to us. Many wonderful and breathtaking things happened at the cross. All these things and more surely happened at Jesus' crucifixion. However, equally important is an often overlooked aspect of Jesus' work, his resurrection. The New Testament makes much of Christ's triumphing over death. Christ's resurrection authenticates all the things that the New Testament says his death at the cross accomplished. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is linked with his followers in such a way that it would be difficult to understand Christianity's truths without it. In fact, if it weren't for the resurrection of Christ, there would be no Christianity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14-20, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." Verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And I say, praise God that Christ has been raised." Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is a passage that directly links the resurrection of Christ with believers' new lives in him. And this is the passage that I'm going to be discussing tonight, as it has massive implications for how we live our lives as Christians. But first, let me give a brief overview of the letter to the Colossians. At its core, Colossians is a letter exalting with breathtaking clarity and splendor the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ in all things. Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians refuting false teachings. False teachers had been teaching the Colossian saints that they needed something else besides Christ. This false teaching has been called the Colossian heresy. What the heresy is or was is not explicitly stated in Colossians, but the results of it appeared to be a paganistic mixture of Christianity and mysticism and human philosophy. It seemed to have taken many different forms. All forms of it diminished the sufficiency of Christ and his work by insisting that something else needed to be added to his work. Paul, in the entire letter of Colossians, systematically refutes and defends against all these forms by knocking down any and all earthly ideas and false wisdom, by developing the all-sufficiency of Christ and establishing the wisdom of God. The apostle, as he does in the letters to both the Ephesians and to the Romans, as well as to the Corinthians and Philippians, in the first half of Colossians, deals with the doctrinal groundwork that leads to the practical outworking of the life of the Christian in later chapters. Here in Colossians, he gives us a Christ who is supreme, a Christ who is sufficient, a Christ who is preeminent, a Christ who fulfills and satisfies our every need as Christians. Chapter 1 gives an overview of what Christ has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. Excuse me. Through Christ, all things were created, according to verse 16. He is the firstborn of the dead, verse 18. He has reconciled us to God, verse 22. He has been made known to the Gentiles, verse 27. Through the teaching of him, all who are his will be made complete in him, verse 28. Chapter 2 continues and tells us that it is not in earthly things, such as philosophy, legalism, or asceticism, that we have been made complete. It is only in and by Christ and for him that we will be made complete. Verse 2 of chapter 2 tells us that in him are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Verse 9 in chapter 2 tells us that in him all the fullness of deity dwells. Verse 12 says that the old self has been buried with Christ in baptism and resurrected with him through faith. We have been made alive when we were previously dead, in verses 13 through 15. In verses 16 through 20, Paul exhorts us not to fall into legalistic ways and the principles of the world, which is the culture all around us. These things will perish and have no value. All that matters is Christ. What follows in the rest of the book of Colossians, chapters 3 and 4, is that Paul takes this deep doctrinal framework and shows us how this is to play out in our lives. This is the practical application. Husbands and wives, fathers and children, employment, church family, and even evangelism all fall into this. Indeed, every area of our lives is to be under the lordship of Christ. So as we get to Colossians 3, 1 through 4, we get to the heart of the letter. This is where the transition from doctrine to duty happens. One thing that is important to notice is that nowhere does Paul give any commands without laying a rich doctrinal foundation of the believer's accomplished status in Christ. So in other words, he doesn't just tell us to do things to do things. He lays the groundwork of Christ and what he's done, and this is why we now are to do what he's going to tell us to do. So to our text, if you all want to turn there, if you already haven't, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Amen. So on the surface, these verses seem pretty simple, but like the rest of Scripture, the depths of this passage are inexhaustible. Let's discover some of the things that God has for us in this rich, deep passage. Verse 1a, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, this verse could be translated, since you have been raised up with Christ, as the NIV puts it. And since the letter is addressed to the Colossian saints and brothers, we can take it to mean just that. Therefore is there because Paul is linking it to all that went before it. And after he refutes all the errors and false teachings portraying Christ, who is supreme and sufficient, he tells his readers that we don't follow after these false teachings. We follow after Christ and Christ alone. And then he proceeds to tell us how this looks. But what does "you have been raised with Christ" mean? This is the language of resurrection. As Christ has been raised from the dead, the believer has been raised from spiritual death. This refers to the new birth or being born again. This is not, of course, a physical rebirth, but a spiritual rebirth. We see that just a few verses earlier in Colossians 2:13 that we were dead in our sins. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Jesus himself tells us that we must be born again. John 3:5-6 puts it like this. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Here we learn that one cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless he receives this new birth. The Apostle Peter writing in similar terms as Paul in our passage here, writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." 1 Peter 1:3. So here, Peter explicitly links our being regenerated with and through Christ's resurrection. So far, we have just barely scratched the surface of this wonderful teaching. In a very real sense, as the text states, we have already been raised. After Jesus went to the cross and bore the penalty of sins, after he was the substitution, after he took on the Father's wrath, he was raised 3 days later. As Christ was raised physically, he accomplished spiritual resurrection for all that the Father would give to him. A very real and tangible thing happened. Peter, later in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 of his first letter, writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ bought us. We are his. As this happened, we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light." Something else happened as we were raised. Our nature was changed. The Holy Spirit has come to live in us. John the Baptist tells his disciples that he, John, baptizes with water, but that the Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:8. Ephesians 1:13 says that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of salvation. There are other passages in the New Testament that indicate that one must be born again to even see, much less enter, the realm of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Paul likewise, in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, tells us in a very familiar passage, "If anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So those who have been raised with Christ are new creations. Notice that verse 18 tells us that God is the one who has done this. this power that creates us as new creatures, that raises us to spiritual life, that causes us to be born again, is from God. This is a supernatural power. This power is so great that Ephesians 2:10 calls us God's workmanship. We who are in Christ have been raised to new life by the same power that God raised Christ from the dead with. Romans 8:11 could not be more clear in this. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Again, this power is far greater than any power that we could naturally know. It is a power only God could possess and provide. Again, in 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says that God has caused believers to be born again. This verse is expressing the same exact idea as Colossians 3:1. It is God through His power that brings new spiritual life. This is important because we cannot live the new spiritual life without the power that He provides. We could go on with verses that emphasize God's power in resurrection, but I think that this demonstrates the depth of this part of verse 1. So we'll move on to the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, which tell us to seek the things that are above. And they do this emphasizing that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let's take a look at this part first. Excuse me. This means Christ being seated at the right hand of God means that Christ, through His resurrection, has obtained victory over death, sin, and Satan, and now reigns with God the Father in heaven. He is in an exalted position. The Old Testament portrays the right hand of God as a place of victory, power, comfort, and strength. The psalmist talks about being protected by this power. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. Psalm 18:35. This is a place where no one can touch Him, for He is in God's right hand. He is safe. As I said, God's right hand is also portrayed as a place of great strength. Psalm 21:8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. This psalm goes on to say that God will pour out His wrath on the wicked. If one has been raised up with Christ, God's right hand is a wonderful place to be. If one is an enemy of Christ, God's right hand is a terrible place to be, to say the least. There are no less than 30 Old Testament scriptures that I found that refer to God's right hand. All of them symbolize God's all-powerful, all-encompassing strength and security. They all indicate that God is so powerful that He cannot be defeated and all His purposes are sure. Psalm 118:16 puts it this way: "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." To be at the right hand of God is to be in the highest, most supreme place one can be. This is a place of authority, of honor, of esteem, of victory, and of highest glory. This is the place where Christ is, and this is the place we should be seeking. Psalm 110 even prophesies Christ's exaltation. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Psalm 110, 1 and 2. The New Testament also recognizes this lofty position as the place of ultimate power and infinite greatness. I counted at least 21 New Testament passages that refer explicitly to Jesus being at the Father's right hand. Many of these passages refer to the Psalm 110 passage. However, others refer to Jesus at the right hand of God, interceding for His people. Paul wrote in Romans 8:34 that Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ being at the right hand of the Father is important because it is here that we are to be focused. Ephesians 1:20 and following is very vivid in its presentation of Christ. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all. Ephesians 1:20 through 23. So we see here that Christ is at God's right hand in heaven where all the power exists. We see that Christ is the head over his church. This power and authority and glory that he has is higher than any other power. And in fact, we see that Christ has been so exalted that all things are subject to him. Jesus, after his resurrection, tells his disciples in Matthew 28:18 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has all the power. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of the risen Christ in this way. And he is the radiance of his God's glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus himself also tells us that he is at his Father's side. Jesus himself tells us that as he is at his Father's side, those who are in Christ will also be granted this inheritance. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The Bible is clear, indeed, that being at the right hand of God is a high and lofty place to be. Stephen, one of the first what we would call deacons in Jerusalem, was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and was preaching to the crowds when he saw a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven in Acts 7. After he finished preaching Christ to the Jewish priests, they were so incensed with him that they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Having his eyes fixed upon the wondrous, marvelous sight of his Lord, Stephen cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," as they were murdering him. Surely this is a truly remarkable singleness of mind, a strong faith. But as we look back at our passage in Colossians, we are commanded and expected to have this same single-mindedness. Verse 1 tells us to keep seeking the things above. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. This is not a mere suggestion. This is not advice. This does not say, hey, you might want to think about Christ once in a while. This is such an important facet of the entire passage that Paul repeats it twice and even adds not to have our minds set on earthly things. This is an imperative command. This says, because Christ is the creator, sustainer, and savior and has done all this, loved you, raised you from the dead, changed your nature, saved you, forgiven your sins, redeemed you, reconciled you to God, and given you eternal life, among other things, this is where you are to be focused. This isn't merely saying to us that we need to think about walking around on streets of gold or thinking about how big our mansion in heaven is going to be when we get there, although there is this aspect of what our lives will be like there. In the context of the rest of the book of Colossians, it is telling us that since we have been recipients of such a fundamental, profound change in disposition to God, since we have been spiritually born again, since God has supernaturally come into our souls, our entire focus has changed. This has already happened. Now the result of this occurrence is seeking the things above. Verse 1 says to keep seeking these things. This is to be our continual devotion. This focus is to be Christ. This is the reason we are told that this is where Christ is in verse 1. This is not to say that we remove ourselves from our day-to-day lives. Far from it. We still need to go to work and pay the bills. We still need to interact with our families and friends. In fact, the rest of Colossians goes on to say how we are and how we are not to do all these things. One of the things it is saying is that every area of our life is to be subject to Christ and His Word. We are to desire righteousness, peace, gentleness, holiness. The things above are in conflict with the things that are earthly. For example, before we had been raised with Christ, we were in our sins, and we might not have even realized it. After being raised with Christ, we now have a growing understanding of how sinful sin is. Our desire should be that we would forsake sin and pursue righteousness. Romans 8:13 puts it this way. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The things that we are to seek are contrary to the things that those who are worldly seek. Our lives should reflect the values of the heavenly country, not the values of whatever culture we live in. Of course, this cannot happen apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to even realize that there is more to life than just this worldly system. Although we have been born again, we will still struggle and wage a war against the sin that is in us. However, the general pattern of our lives should be an increasing seeking of the things of God. We should be earnestly striving with all His power to seek these things. The Bible is replete with warnings and exhortations to be different from the world. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our focus is not to be on monetary or material gain. Again, of course, we need to live in the world and support ourselves and our families, but we should not have an inordinate love of material things. These are perishable and will not have eternal significance. Besides, our Lord tells us, but first seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, food, drink and clothing, will be added to you, Matthew 6:33. Our focus is on that which is eternal. Ephesians says that we have already obtained this eternal inheritance and have received every spiritual blessing. It is an accomplished fact, as we are to avoid and disdain the world's value system of materialism, we are also not to spend our time engaging in or thinking about earthly lusts and passions. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2:15-17. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So we are aliens here. We're just passing through. This place is not our home. In other words, our lives should look different than those who are not Christ's. Our whole mindset is foreign to that of the world. Our non-Christian friends should think that we are not normal, because we're not. The culture values things that are opposed to the things above, and it's getting worse all the time. Just turn on the news. Although our passage in Colossians is referring to these kingdom values as things to be sought after, even these are not the ultimate things above. I think that our passage is at the deepest level talking about God and specifically Christ Himself as what we are to be seeking continually. This is why Paul makes sure he reminds us that this is where Christ is seated. Earlier in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul tells us that it is in Christ whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We should be striving to know our loving and redeeming God. This should be the chief goal of our life. So how do we seek the things above? How do we seek Christ? Where verse 1 tells us to keep seeking the things above, verse 2 goes one step further and tells us to set our minds on the things that are above. It is with our minds that we seek. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Paul is telling us to dwell or think about the things that are pure and right. The mind is the portal to the soul. Whatever goes into our minds is what we will be influenced by. If we are putting worldly philosophy or worldly wisdom, or even worse, pure garbage into our minds, these are the things we are going to become like. These are the things we will value. Romans 12:2 tells us, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We renew our minds not by setting our minds on earthly things, but by dwelling on the realities and glories of Christ, which we learn about as we study His Word. As Christ becomes to us who the Bible says He is, then we are transformed and renewed. We value Him. We learn about Him. We become like Him. Philippians 4:7 puts it this way, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Christ being God is what should rule our thoughts. This is not a concept specific to the New Testament. The Old Testament is also very clear in the fact that it is the being of God that we should seek and rejoice in. Here are just a few examples. Here's a passage that we're all pretty familiar with. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Deuteronomy 6:5. The book of Deuteronomy is full of commands to love the Lord with everything that is in us. Moses here presents Israel not only with the commands to love God in verse 5, but goes on in the following verses and gives us the knowledge that loving God will yield the best results in the Israelites' lives and the reasons why they are to love Him. He is higher than anyone or anything and deserves all our praise and all our love. Psalm 1:1-2 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." We are to so love God that we meditate on his word all the time. These are the things that we should be focusing on. This psalm reflects almost exactly the differences between seeking the things of God versus seeking the things of the world. Psalm 42:1-2 says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 73:25-26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The Psalms are literally exploding with this idea of the psalmist seeking after God with everything that is in him, even to the point of distress if God isn't found. I pray that God will give us this vision of him, that we will seek him above all other things. Our seeking after Christ and the things above causes us to think differently than the unbelieving world. Again, we become like what we think about. 1 Peter 1:8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Are we full of joy inexpressible at the thought of our dear Lord and Savior? pray we are. When we rejoice in trials, unbelievers will not understand that we have our thoughts not on our problems, but on the one who is eternal, on the risen Christ. They will wonder about our hope, and God will be glorified. This is indeed a supernatural mindset. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, "For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look at not the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Further down in Colossians, Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Colossians 3:15 and 16. This is just a small biblical sampling of what it means to set our minds above and how we are to be achieving it. I think meditating on Christ's accomplishment on the cross should produce a lifetime of joy inexpressible. And by the way, the only place the true Christ that we are to be seeking is found is in this, the Bible, God's breathed out words to us concerning his Son. So now we'll move into verses 3 and 4, and we see that verse 3 tells us that, "For you have died." We are seeking the things of Christ because our old self has died. As verse 1 says, that now we have been resurrected with Christ, this indicates that we have died. I won't belabor the point other than to reiterate that we have died and have been raised for a reason. We are dead to the world, which is ruled by Satan. Galatians 6, 6 and 7 says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of Christ, cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to it." We have come into newness of life. Our motivations and our goals have changed. Romans 6, 6 and 7 says that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Back in Galatians 2:20, it is Christ who is now alive in the believer. And if Christ is alive, then sin and the old self are defeated. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So this quite naturally will lead us into the rest of verse 3, back in Colossians 3. Verse 3b, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." Quite literally, as one who has died to the old self, to sin and the principles of this world, this is saying that our identity is totally wrapped up in Christ, and we are doubly hidden as we are in Christ and with God the Father. Briefly, let me mention three things that we can glean from this. Of course, there's more than that, but I'd like to point out these three things. Number one, the believer's spiritual union with Christ and the Father. Number two, the world cannot understand the importance and purposes that now fill believers' lives. And number three, the believer's eternal security in this being hidden. Expanding on point one about the believer's new union with God, 1 Corinthians 6:17 tells us that whoever is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is an amazing thing. How deep a union is this? 2 Peter says that he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Not that we become God, but that as we are united to God, we partake of the things of God. Our minds are set upon them and renewed in them. Jesus, in his prayer before his crucifixion, prays, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves," his followers, are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. John 17:11. And a little later in this same prayer, Jesus reiterates and refines this unity. 17:21, that believers are united to each other and the Father and the Son. And in 17:22 and 23, Jesus tells the Father that he has given us glory, that we would be one and that we would be perfected in unity. Indeed, this is a supernatural unity that we cannot attain to on our own. Further, and this is my second point, unbelievers will not nor cannot understand the significance of the believer's life, that the believer's life takes on in this unity. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Believers' lives cannot be understood or explained by natural wisdom. John the Beloved in 1 John 3:1 makes this explicitly clear. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. This unity in Christ is so deep, Christ's love for us so all-encompassing, that the world does not know or understand us. Our reality, our new allegiance, is to Christ, not the things of the world. The last point I would like to make concerning this union believers have with Christ is that they are eternally secure in this union. We are hidden with Christ in God. Being hidden implies concealment. We cannot be removed from this position of union in Christ, as this also indicates that it has already happened. It is an ongoing state of being hidden. John 10:28 makes this very clear. Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Praise God that we are secure in him. Most of Romans chapter 8 speaks to God's sovereign securing union of believers with Christ. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul says, For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And just in case you may still be unconvinced of this eternal, unbreakable union that Christ has secured for the believer, Hebrews 7:25 says, Therefore, he, that is Christ, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Believers' lives are so wrapped up in and with Christ that Peter can say in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He has saved us forever. It is an accomplished fact. So as this deep union with Christ grows and strengthens, we set our minds upon him, we find that this does have eternal significance. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. As we have learned of our deep bond and love and dependence we have upon Christ, this should lead us to an understanding that he is our life. In fact, in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He has given meaning, direction, and focus to our very existence. We look to him for everything. We value him above everything. Our old selves have died, and we are being made to be like Christ. The rest of this verse refers to Christ's second coming. Other passages reveal to this revealing. Matthew 24:30 through 31 is very clear. These are Jesus' words as spoken directly to his disciples. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So that as Christ appears or is revealed, he gathers his elect, and they are revealed with him. This revealing indicates that Christ's physical appearance and believers' union with him was previously hidden. Believers are hidden with Christ in this sense too. Before he returns, believers experience a deep bond with Christ, but this understanding is concealed to unbelievers. When he comes back, we will be revealed with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Believers will be with the Lord Jesus at his returning, and the world will see this. It will be revealed, and it will be glorious. So in closing, I would just like to point out two things. There are many, many things that I could point out, but I'd like to point out two things that really struck me as studying this passage. Number one, we need only to look to Christ for the way to live this Christian life. We need only to look at Jesus to see the Father. If we are in him, he is indeed our life, and all our hope, all our joy, and all our wisdom should be found in him. We don't need to be looking around for earthly wisdom. We shouldn't be looking toward human philosophy or self-help programs. We shouldn't be looking toward Eastern mysticism or worldly wisdom. Christ has the only words of life. He is beyond sufficient. He is supreme in all things and exalted high above all things. It is only by and through our Lord Jesus that sins are forgiven, that we are reconciled to God, and that we obtain eternal life. Why would we look anywhere else? Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." May we seek after Christ and his kingdom like this man. The second thing I'd like to point out in closing is that as I was struck repeatedly that as believers, as followers, as disciples of Christ, we should be bold to proclaim his excellencies. As we are safe and secure and wrapped up in him, as we are hidden with him, may we not fear man but live for Christ. We have the words of truth and life. May we believe these wondrous God-breathed promises and tell everyone we meet about our amazing God and his amazing good news of Christ. May we be like the Apostle Paul, who counts all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3:8. May we not be concerned that we may be rejected or laughed at or even worse. May we be like Stephen and be so delighted and transfixed on the glories of Christ that our focus and goal in this life is to share this vision with the lost and dying world to the glory of our resurrected, exalted Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are glorious. You are the thing that we seek. Lord, may we be people who seek after you all the days of our lives, and as we grow in the faith, may we be aware and knowledgeable of your surpassing value and not be wrapped up in the things of the world. And Lord, I pray that we would teach these things to our children and hold out to them a glorious and majestic Christ who far surpasses all things that this world might have to offer. And Lord, I pray, I just thank you for saving me and your goodness and grace in my life and family and in this fellowship. I thank you in the wonderful, precious name of Christ. I pray, amen.